Heard this song before? Anybody in the room? Yeah? Robbie Robertson, iconic Canadian indigenous rock star, Showdown at Big Sky. As I was preparing for the message this week, this song just kept going through my mind, and it's got these great lines at the beginning of it. It says, "Soldier of fortune, he's a man of war, just can't remember what he's fighting for. Showdown at Big Sky, showdown at high noon. Showdown at Big Sky, that day may be soon." And given the context of today's scripture passage, this song kept coming to me again and again. And there's this whole other section of the song where it talks about, hear those bells ring out, hear the bells ringing. And there's all kinds of, yeah, that scared me too. All kinds of allusions to the church and to faith, but it speaks of this great showdown. So anyway, I want to thank Stefan and Christy and the team this morning for leading us in worship. It's so good to just be able to sing with you, church family. I don't know if you ever do this or not, but several times during that middle set of musical worship, I just stopped singing and listened to you sing. It's beautiful. It really, really is beautiful. It's a good thing. As we continue in our teaching series, Encountering God's Presence, we're going to look at a single chapter in the life of God's prophet, Elijah. But before we can do that, we're going to review an awesome showdown that took place in his life to help us better understand the larger context of this very narrow window where we're going to go in and look at Elijah's life. And so, first of all, Elijah appears to us early on in 1 Kings, after the kingdom of Israel has already split and has now become politically unstable and is often religiously rebellious. King Ahab at this time is in power in northern Israel. And according to theologians Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart, Omri's son Ahab outstrips even Jeroboam in his sin by marrying a Baal worshiper and thus adding Baal worship to that of Jeroboam's golden calves. So it's into this den of disgusting idol worship and false gods that God sends his true prophet. Even Elijah's very name, Eliyahu, means Yahweh is my God in Hebrew. In chapter 17, Elijah appears just long enough to inform Ahab that Israel is about to suffer a terrible drought and that it's only going to end at the word of the Lord, the one true God. Now, of course, this claim is thrown right in the face of the false god Baal, who supposedly controls when the rains come. But right after this, Elijah departs, heading east of the Jordan River, where he is sustained by the Lord for a time. And there's a whole other great sequence of events to look at in there. But once the drought had been going on for a full 3 years, Elijah returns to challenge the prophets of Baal to a showdown on Mount Carmel. That's why that song kept ringing in my mind, Showdown, Showdown at Mount Carmel. Now, this is one of my favorite moments in all of Scripture. Here we have a true prophet of God squaring off against the false prophets of a false deity, and they are about to take a thrashing, quite literally, a self-inflicted thrashing. Now, Elijah proposes a simple duel. They're going to prepare two bulls for the offering on the altar. They're each going to pray to their deity, and the one who answers by consuming the offering with fire is the true God. And of course, Elijah allows the false prophets of Baal to go first. So, rather than just summarize this for you, I'd just love to read this one section directly from 1 Kings 18. where it says, at noon, Elijah began to mock them, saying, "Cry louder, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or perhaps he's relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he must be asleep and must now be awakened." And so they cried aloud, and they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid any attention at all. And then Elijah said to the people, "Come near to me." And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down by Ahab. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of tribes and the sons of Jacob. And with those stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar. And he put the wood in order, and he cut the bull into pieces, and he laid it on the wood. And then he said, "Go fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And then he said, "Do it a second time." And so they did it a second time. And then he said, "Go do it a third time." And so they did it a third time. And the water ran all around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And then Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." And then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Hallelujah. Amen. How I wish it could be like this all the time. Anytime humans who worship false idols and try to claim that they're greater than God, bam, down comes the fire to consume the offering and leave no doubt about who the true God is. Hallelujah and amen forever and ever. Awesome stuff. You would think that the prophet of the Lord, who had recently raised a child from the dead and scored this major victory over 400 false prophets of Baal and brought rain upon the land, would be on such a high that it would never, ever end. Well, Elijah's confidence in the Lord did last for a time. He was so pumped by the outcome that he ran ahead of Ahab all the way back to Jezreel. But a funny thing happened there, and this brings us to our text for today. So I'd like to ask my good friend Deanna to come and read for us 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 18. And if you have your Bible along with you today, you can read along with us. And the words, of course, will also be on the screen directly behind us.
Ahab reported everything to Jezebel that Elijah had done, including the massacre of the prophets. Jezebel immediately sent a messenger to Elijah with her threat. "The gods will get you for this, and I'll get even with you. By this time tomorrow, you'll be dead as any one of the prophets." When Elijah saw how things were, he ran for dear life to Beersheba, far into the south of Judah. He left his young servant there and then went on into the desert another day's journey. He came to a lone broom bush and collapsed in its shade, wanting in the worst way to be done with it all, to just die. "Enough of this, God. Take my life. I'm ready to join my ancestors in the grave." Exhausted, he fell asleep under the lone broom bush. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord shook him awake and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and to his surprise, right by his head were a loaf of bread baked on some coals and a jug of water. He ate the meal and went back to sleep. The angel of the Lord came back, shook him awake again, and said, "Get up and eat some more. You've got a long journey ahead of you." He got up, ate and drank his fill, and set out. Nourished by that meal, he walked 40 days and nights all the way to the mountain of God, to Horeb. When he got there, he crawled into a cave and went to sleep. Then the word of God came to him. "So, Elijah, what are you doing here?" "I've been working my heart out for the God of the angel armies," said Elijah. "The people of Israel have abandoned your covenant. They've destroyed the places of worship. They've murdered your prophets. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me." Then he was told, "Go, stand on the mountain at attention before God. God will pass by." A hurricane wind ripped through the mountains and shattered the rocks before God. But God wasn't to be found in the wind. After the wind was an earthquake, but God wasn't in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, fire, but God wasn't in the fire. And after the fire, a gentle and quiet whisper. When Elijah heard the quiet voice, he muffled his face with a great cloak, went to the mouth of the cave, and stood there. A quiet voice asked, "So, Elijah, now tell me, what are you doing here?" Elijah said it again. "I've been working my heart out for God, God of the angel armies, because the people of Israel have abandoned your covenant. They've destroyed your places of worship, and they've murdered your prophets. And I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me." God said, "Go back the way you came, through the desert to Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, make him king over Aram. Then anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, make him king over Israel. Finally, anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, to succeed you as prophet. Anyone who escapes death by Hazael will be killed by Jehu, and anyone who escapes death by Jehu will be killed by Elisha. Meanwhile, I'm preserving for myself 7,000 souls, the knees that haven't bowed to God, that haven't bowed to the God Baal, mouths that haven't kissed his image." Elijah went straight out and found Elisha, son of Shaphat, in a field where there were 12 pairs of yoked oxen at work plowing. Elisha was in charge of the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak over him.
The word of the Lord. Thank you, Deanna. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your living word. Thank you that it holds the power to radically transform our lives. God, thank you for the prophets that you called to hold Israel and its leaders accountable, and the way that they stood to speak truth into the lies that your people have believed. We thank you that you allowed the words and the deeds of your prophet Elijah to be recorded and handed down through the generations, that they might speak to us today and help us to identify where we have failed to remain faithful to you, where we have believed lies rather than the truth. Lord, would you use these words to transform us for your glory and for our good? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as I said, a funny thing happened in Jezreel, hey? Elijah was expecting one of two things to happen. He was expecting either that Ahab and Jezebel would be so impressed by what had happened on Mount Carmel that they would repent of their worship of Baal and come to worship the true and living God. Or, maybe less positively, they would not repent, but instead they'd be driven out and or killed by the newly repentant people of Israel. But of course, as we see in Scripture, neither of these things happened. Instead, Elijah received a death threat from Jezebel, and all of his courage suddenly melted like wax. Do you know this feeling? When it happens to me, it feels like the blood in my veins suddenly turned cold, and the bottom drops out from where I'm standing, producing kind of a sinking feeling in the pit of my stomach. And so then the fight or flight reflex kicks in. And so, driven by sheer terror and dread, Elijah ran the equivalent of an ultra marathon all the way to Beersheba, roughly 190 kilometers in 24 hours. Now, you can see this on the map here. This is no small journey. I know an ultra marathoner personally, and the distances that they can cover in 24 hours is mind-blowing. Not to mention the absolutely punishing on the body and testing the limits of human endurance to the absolute max. And so, here he is, pushed to the brink of collapse. Elijah lies down, and he asks God to take his life. He's done. In this dramatic sequence of events from the top of Mount Carmel to the desert of Beersheba, we learn a very important lesson from God's prophet, and that is that a mountaintop experience is often more dangerous than the desert or the valley. A mountaintop experience is often more dangerous than the desert or the valley. Now, why? Why would I say this? I mean, we literally live in a culture that worships mountaintop experiences. They are wonderful. It's amazing when you achieve a new high. It's incredible. Nothing could possibly go wrong, right? How can it possibly be more dangerous to be on a mountaintop than in the desert or in a deep valley experience? Why? Because, as it turns out, you're actually more vulnerable on a mountaintop. It's easier to knock you off the top of a mountain. Look how easy it is to rock Elijah's world. It's actually really surprising that this happens. He is on a spiritual victory high. Nothing is supposed to go wrong. Everything is wonderful, right? Look at the victory that took place on the top of Mount Carmel. He can't wait to see the fruit of his labor in Jezreel. So fueled by the spiritual high, he had a run already before the 190 kilometers. He ran all the way to the palace, which apparently was roughly 50 kilometers, and he's barely even winded. Elijah has fully bought into the overwhelming success on Mount Carmel and his own PR, and therefore is completely unprepared to face Jezebel's unexpected death threat. Or as the commentators in the ESV Study Bible put it, the shock of Jezebel's resistance after Mount Carmel has led Elijah to stop thinking theologically. So he flees from Jezreel in the north of Beersheba to the far south of the Promised Land, as far away from Jezebel as he can get. And I would add to that, probably as far away, just like the prophet Jonah, as far away from God as he can get as well. Now, years ago, I remember one of our associate pastors had a very wise take on mountaintop and valley experiences, and he asked a very simple question. It was, have you ever noticed that nothing grows on the very tops of mountains? That all the growth takes place, in fact, down in the fertile valley, or as I like to say, it's where the manure is. Well, today, we can add one more layer to that analogy. It's on the mountaintop that you are most vulnerable to the elements and the most in danger of falling down the mountain. You see, you can't fall down a mountain when you're already down in the valley. And so in his fall from the mountain, Elijah runs to the point of exhaustion. He abandons community altogether in the form of his servant, and he's intent on moving away from God as if he ever could. And in finally coming to the end of himself, Elijah demonstrates one of our worst natural broken impulses as humans, and that is to pull away from everything and everyone that could help. In other words, we often do the exact opposite of what would help to begin in the process of restoration and renewal. We seek instead to be alone and to cry out to God and say, as Elijah does, God, I've had enough, take my life. And so this brings us to our second and perhaps even more crucial lesson that we learn from Elijah, and that is that we become formed by anything or anyone that we allow or give all of our focus to. We become ultimately formed, maybe even crystallized or hardened by anything or anyone that we give all of our focus to. You see, something has happened to Elijah's focus that goes a long way to explaining his surprising and out of character response to his circumstances. I mean, prior to this, Elijah has been an incredibly faithful servant of the Lord. He has done amazing things in the name of the Lord. And that, so in order to explain this better, I want to share with you a little demonstration that I learned years ago in a university psych course that I feel like sheds a little bit of light on this. So I'm going to ask for the next slide to be put up on the screen, and I want you to tell me what you see. Anyone? What do you see? Blank paper? White paper. Lined paper? Wrinkled paper. This is good. I like it. Crinkly white paper with a whole bunch. Yeah, no, it's awesome. Okay, so extra points to those who identified it as lined, crinkled, hole punched, well done. Very, very extra observant skills. Okay, so now I'm going to ask for another slide to be put up, and I want you to tell me what you see now. Red dot. On the paper. And that, right? Very good. Okay, so this time I'm giving serious bonus points to whoever said something like red dot plus paper. Okay, because most people just say red dot when presented with this slide, okay? Because the red dot is the new piece of visual information. We see it right away, and it gives us something to focus in on. And typically, this is how we tend to focus on significant problems, worries, anxieties, fears that come up for us in this life. You see, although the red dot or the problem actually takes up, that little red dot on the screen there actually only takes up less than 1% of the total field of vision, all we tend to focus on is the red dot. And soon, if we do that long enough, if we really focus in on that red dot, then it can begin to look a lot more like this. And just a moment ago, we were able to take in all of the paper, perhaps noticing some of the discoloration, the patterns caused by the crinkling, maybe a little tear near the punched hole, but now our focus is fixed solely on the red dot. And I believe that this is exactly what's happened to Elijah. You see, his paper now looks something like this. Right? Jezebel is all he sees in this death threat from Jezebel, right? It blows everything else out of the water, and you kind of see off in the corner there is God, this sort of barely awareness of God's existence in this picture. You see, Elijah can no longer focus on any other aspects of his life as God's prophet. He cannot call to mind how God orchestrated the victory on Carmel, how God protected him from, you know, 450 Baal worshipers, or before the showdown in Carmel, if you read earlier on, how God had moved in power to provide for Elijah and the widow of Zarephath, where God provided amazingly for them to sustain Elijah and the widow, and even used Elijah to raise the widow's son from the dead. And because Elijah has now given all of his focus to Jezebel in his current situation, he's no longer able to see how God is also at work in his life right now. So not just past events, not just ways in which God had showed up in huge ways on top of the mountain or in the widow's home and stuff like that, in past events, because we can look to God's past faithfulness, but he can't actually even see what God is doing right now. He's completely blind to it. And so that brings us to our next point, which is that misfocus causes us to miss out on God's activity in our lives. Misfocus can actually cause us to miss out on God's current activity in our lives and, of course, forget about some of his past activity and faithfulness while we're at it. You see, watch this. Elijah is so focused on the wrong things by this point in the text, he can't even see the way that God is gradually and gently working to restore him in the desert. First, in verse 4, God provides Elijah with a broom tree to shelter him. I don't know when the last time you were in a desert. I remember the last time I was in a desert. I don't like heat. It's way hot in the desert, right? It's scorching, dangerous heat in the desert. You shouldn't be out in it for a really long time. God provides shelter in the form of a broom tree. And on top of that, God listens to Elijah as he pours out his bitter complaint against him. He's complaining to God. God, what are you up to? And that, right? This is not going the way that this was supposed to happen. And then, apparently, the tree provides enough shelter that Elijah is able to lay down and go to sleep. Now, having been at the very end of myself on more than one occasion in my life, I would say that the sleep is also a gift from God. I don't know about you, but I have never been able to sleep in the midst of a crisis, especially during a deep emotional breakdown. For me, sleep just goes completely out the window. But Elijah is able to lay down and go to sleep. What happens next? Next, an angel shows up to be with Elijah, providing nearness, the reassurance of physical touch, and words of encouragement. Wake up, eat, right? But this angel is not just any angel. According to the commentators at Bible.org, in verse 7, this angel is identified very specifically as the angel of the Lord. And this is a description that is always used in the Old Testament of a special manifestation of God himself. The angel of the Lord is a special manifestation of God himself. And they say it was definitely a theophany, or better yet, a Christophany. So they're suggesting a special manifestation of Jesus. Why? To show the prophet his love and grace, and perhaps to remind us that it was when we were sinners and alienated from God that he sent his son for us. It's also a reminder that the Savior never leaves us, no matter how far we drift away. He is personally involved in seeking to restore us. Now, I have to tell you, I am definitely with these commentators on this one. I am on Team Christophany. I do believe that this was a special manifestation of the pre-incarnate Jesus in the Old Testament. Just look at the things that he does for Elijah. What does he do next? He bakes bread over hot coals. This reminds me of another time in the New Testament when Jesus was cooking breakfast over hot coals for his disciples. What was he doing, making breakfast over hot coals? He had in mind to restore the Apostle Peter, to restore Peter to himself. He is restoring Elijah to himself. So here we have the bread of life, baking bread and providing jars of water to help restore Elijah. And then finally, God leads Elijah to Horeb, the mountain of God, a very, very special place of meeting in the Old Testament between God and his people. And some commentators even suggest that the cleft in the rock where Elijah took refuge was the very same one where God revealed his glory to Moses. It is here in the shelter of the Most High that God has a very simple question for his prophet. What are you doing here, Elijah? To which he responds immediately with what sounds to me like a pretty well-prepared answer. I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And so the Lord finally reveals his glory to Elijah in the most wonderful way possible, letting Elijah know that he doesn't just work in the power of the hurricane, in the earthquake, or in the fire, but he also comes with his presence and his voice. And so with a still small voice, now God asks Elijah once again, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah's answer is exactly the same as before, word for word. it is unchanged at all. Now, according to Ian Proven, in his rich commentary on 1 and 2 Kings, because Elijah's answer has not changed, the entire point of the demonstration appears like the Lord himself to have passed him by. And I believe that that's about right. I believe that he is unable to focus on what God is up to in his life right now at this time. And so, what then? What do we do with all these lessons that we've learned from Elijah? Are we just to beware of mountaintop experiences? Are we to just watch out for buying into our own PR? Do we need to just be ultra cautious around the idea that we can become formed through our focus? So let's be real careful about what we focus on, and that, right? And that also just knowing that misfocus can cause us to miss out on what God is up to in our lives. What do we do with all of that? Well, as I've been sitting with this week, I can see three possible applications. I'm sure that you can come up with some more. If I had more time with it, I'm sure that God will reveal even more. But these are the things that came to my mind as I spent time on this and just really sought the Lord. How am I to not be like Elijah in this particular instance? And the first application that I see is this. First of all, I believe we need to cultivate a secret place where we can meet with the Lord. And even more specifically, I believe we need to cultivate a secret place where we can rest and where we can meet with the Lord daily. Somewhere that you can get alone with God, free from any and all distractions, a place where you can read from his word and then listen to his still small voice. I don't know about you, but there are times where I just need to stop talking and just start listening and see what God has for me, both in his word and in the silence. Now, this secret place doesn't need to be far away, right? I mean, it took Elijah 600 kilometers. I would recommend maybe something a little bit closer if you're going to meet there with God daily. And it does need to be a place that is designated or set aside for this purpose only. Not that you can't use it for other purposes other times, but when you're meeting, you're intending on meeting with God there, it needs to be set aside for that purpose. It can be as simple as a specific chair in your home, or it could be under a tree across the street. It could be just a favorite spot nearby. It could even just be in your office with the blinds drawn, just setting aside a time and that where everything else is going to stop and you're going to meet with the Lord. Just a place where we can get away from the noise and all the clatter of our lives and just be with the Lord. And we need to meet with him there daily. Now, I know that this might be a stretch for some. The idea of daily scripture or daily meeting with God, it just seems unattainable. I would say then start where you are. And that, right? But working towards having a place where you can meet with God each and every day. Because it's in this secret place where we can find that rest and that grounding that the psalmist speaks of in Psalm 91, where it says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." And it's in the shelter of the Most High where you can find that there is solid ground when the extreme highs and lows of life come around. And then once you have become fully formed in this habit of meeting with the Lord regularly, you will discover that the secret place is now available to you everywhere you go, that secret place becomes hidden within you, that is the place where you are able to meet with the Lord no matter what the circumstance, no matter what is coming up. And man, I found this super helpful this week. We don't have time to go into our last 2 weeks as a family and as health stuff and whatnot, but man alive, when you're in the middle of prepping stuff and you're doing that, there were several times where I needed to say, okay, God, I need to just get alone with you right now because otherwise this isn't going to get done. This isn't going to happen. So anyway, once we've established this place, We then need to humbly and willingly ask God where it is that we need a focus shift. We need to ask God where we need a focus shift. It can be as simple as a prayer like this. Jesus, would you show me where I've been focusing on the wrong things? Would you show me the red dot in my life right now? And that, right? I mean, it sounds silly because you think, of course, you know what the red dot is, but sometimes you don't really know what the red dot is. And that, you know, until you ask God, what is the red dot? And he might show you one that you weren't even thinking about. Or how about, Jesus, what has been taking up too much of my focus and my attention that's been crowding you out of my life? It doesn't have to be a long, wordy prayer, but one way or another, we do want to ask Jesus for this seismic shift in focus. We want to move from a place where our problems or our circumstances dominate our daily landscape. We want to move from having big problems with a small God to having a big God with small problems. So that one day, our paper, remember the paper and the red dot? Yeah, so that one day our paper will increasingly look like this. Where our total field of vision is so dominated by the glory and the presence of the risen and reigning Jesus Christ that our circumstances, our biggest problems, our worries, our fears, our sicknesses will all eventually fade into the background. And this brings us to our last point of this application. I think we started somewhere near this at the beginning. God, why do we have to wait? Why do we have to wait? We don't always have to wait, but we must be willing to wait upon the Lord. We must be willing to wait for God to move. You know, that thing that almost none of us likes to do. I hate waiting. You know, waiting involves deep trust. It involves hope in the Lord. Waiting requires one of the problems for me. Waiting requires relinquishing control. And then remembering that in Isaiah 40, verse 31, it says, "But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not grow faint." Or Lamentations 3:25 says, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, for the soul who seeks him." And James, in the New Testament, James chapter 5, starting at verse 7, says, "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. So you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." You see, you and I cannot see what's just around the corner, but God can. God knows exactly what is in store for those who wait upon the Lord. You see, Elijah's story didn't end in the cave on Mount Horeb. Even if he did largely miss the point while he was there, God still had other assignments for him. He would go on to anoint another prophet, Elisha, to follow after him, and Elijah would face Ahab again and survive again. And he would face Ahab's son, King Ahaziah, and he would survive. And together with Elijah and Elisha, they would gather up the sons of the prophets until one day in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, we read, "And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." Whereas in the cave on Mount Horeb, Elijah had only the still small voice of God to sustain him. It's as if God was saying, "Just wait, Elijah. I have so much more in store for you. Just wait. One day the ground will move under your feet as the whirlwind surrounds you, and chariots of fire and horses of fire are going to carry you up to be with me in glory. Just wait." But even that, as amazing as it was also not the end of Elijah's story. You see, in Mark chapter 9, Elijah would find himself on another very high mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration. Beginning at verse 2, it says, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." And so together with Moses, Peter, James, and John, they saw the glory of God in the radiant, transfigured face of Jesus himself. Just wait, Elijah. I have so much more for you. The Lord is indeed good to those who wait for him, because they will mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they will walk and not grow faint. Let's pray. And let's just take a moment. Just take a moment to listen and see what God has to say to you with all of this. Spirit of the living God, oh, I thank you for Elijah's story and the myriad ways in which he encountered you along the way. Thank you that you don't just speak through the whirlwind or through the earthquake or through the fire, but that you also speak to us through your word, through circumstances, through others, and through your still small voice. Jesus, help us to carve out that space and time where we can meet with you regularly. Help us to prioritize this as a first step in what it means to follow you as a disciple. Show us where our focus has shifted away from you and draw us back to yourself as you did with Elijah. And finally, Lord, help us to grow in our capacity to wait upon you. Increase our trust. Increase our hope. We want to encounter you, Jesus, our living King, ruler, and Savior of all of our lives. And we pray all of these things in your holy and majestic name. Amen.